Back in 1971, John Lennon recorded what became his most popular song entitled Imagine. Beginning of the song, the lyrics go this way. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Stanza later, he gets to the chorus, which goes, you may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. John Lennon's philosophy was that if we could get rid of all religious thought, geographical boundaries, political ideologies, and that type of thing, the world could really come together and there would be peace and harmony and life would be great. Well, you say, you're a dreamer, and that's what his chorus said. But he said, no, give it a try. 9 years after that, on December 8th of 1980, as he was getting ready to enter his home in New York City, Mark David Chapman came up from behind him and shot him in the back 4 times. He was rushed to Roosevelt Hospital, which was nearby, and he was pronounced at 11:07 dead on arrival. I can guarantee you that 11:08, John Lennon was no longer imagining there was no hell. He died without Christ, and he was experiencing the reality of hell and wishing there was heaven for him. Tonight our study is going to deal with eternal things and the eternal destiny of people. Our doctrinal statement says we believe in the bodily resurrection of all mankind, the saved to eternal life, in the presence of the Lord in a literal heaven, and the lost to judgment and everlasting punishment, apart from the presence of the Lord in a literal lake of fire. Tonight, as we deal with this statement, I want to ask 5 questions concerning eternity. Question number 1, will we all be resurrected at the same time? Question number 2, what kind of body will we possess in the resurrection? Question number 3, what will we do in heaven? Question number 4, is hell real? And finally, is there a second chance for unbelievers to be saved once in hell? Look at that first question, will we be resurrected at the same time? And our statement says we believe in the bodily resurrection of all mankind. But it doesn't say anything as to when that will take place. Before we get into defending or explaining the resurrection, we need to make a distinction between what the Bible calls being raised from the dead and being resurrected from the dead. They are not the same thing. Being raised from the dead is the re-entering of life into a body that has died without a constitutional change of essence, with the consequence of a future death. I'm going to have you turn in a lot of places tonight, so I'm going to save you one. John chapter 12 says this, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There the term raised from the dead is specifically used, and chapter 11 deals with him being raised, where Jesus spoke, Lazarus come forth, and he came out. His body had been dead for 4 days. But it came out as the same body that went into the tomb. And apparently, he died again. If not, there's someone running around here. No, that's being raised from the dead. There were a number of people that have been raised from the dead. Lazarus is probably the most famous, but the... widow's son in the Old Testament and others in the New Testament. Resurrection from the dead, though, is the re-entering of life into a body that has died with a constitutional change of essence, with the consequence of never experiencing death again. A person who is resurrected from the dead does not come out with the same body that they had in this mortal life, and consequently they never die again. Now we'll get into the nature of the resurrection in the next question, but we want to deal with when does the resurrection take place. A lot of people say that there is just one general resurrection. Scripture does not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 22 and 23 sets the parameters of the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter dealing with the resurrection, and we'll spend a little bit of time in there tonight. So we're dealing with the resurrection from the dead. And it says that Christ is the first fruits. He was the very first one to be resurrected. Obviously, Lazarus was raised from the dead before him. But Jesus is the first of the resurrections. Since we're dealing with the resurrection of mere mortals, I'm not going to include that on my timeline. But it says here, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Afterwards, they that are Christ. When? At his coming, which would be the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead, that's two words, in Christ. Well, what does it say up here? Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The rapture of the church, we're dealing with the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ shall be raised. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is the rapture of the church, the resurrection of those who have died, the raising up with them of those who are yet alive. Following the rapture of the church, there is 7 years of tribulation. During that time, multitudes of both Jews and Gentiles will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And probably a majority of them will be martyred for their faith. They will die. At the end of the tribulation, at the second advent of Christ, there will be a raising from or resurrection from the dead of the tribulation saints as well as the Old Testament saints. Following this, you have the millennial kingdom. All who enter into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies will be those who have survived the tribulation and have trusted in Christ as Savior. They will reproduce. In fact, it's interesting. Adam and Eve were told to populate the earth. Started out with saved people. What did we get? A mess. Well, the flood came, and Noah and his three sons and wives were told to populate the earth. We started out with all saved people. What did we get? A mess. The millennial kingdom will start with all saved people. And it ends with a mess. It's interesting. And I won't go into that anymore. One of the problems, though, that we have is the question of what is the disposition of those who are born during the millennial kingdom. Will they die? What about those entering into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies? Will they die? Isaiah 65 tells us that longevity of life will be restored. In fact, if a person should die at the age of 100, it would be like an infant dying, is what Isaiah says. We do know that justice will be executed. The Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Consequently, unsaved people that will be born will do unjust things, and I take it that they will, in many cases, suffer capital punishment for some of their sins. There will be death to the unsaved, but will a saved person actually die? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. And I tend to believe, I am not convinced by any stretch of the imagination, but I tend to believe that believers probably won't die. Because if believers would die, then you would have to have some resurrection of believers. And Scripture doesn't tell us of any believers being resurrected. Nonetheless, after the millennial kingdom is finished, Satan is released out of the bottomless pit. He goes out to deceive the world, of which he will find numerous people. And God will judge them, and we read in Revelation chapter 20 of a great white throne judgment. And there the unrighteous dead of all ages are called before the Lord. So there are three resurrections that Scripture deals with. Second question, what kind of a body will we possess in the resurrection? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some in the Corinthian assembly said there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul gives a logical argument in the beginning of the chapter concerning the necessity of a resurrection. But beginning at verse 35, he goes into the nature of the resurrection. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. It's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, and that refers to the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In the last part of that passage there, he describes four characteristics of a resurrected body. But he says before that, it's like the planting of a seed. This body, he is comparing to a seed that's put in the ground. What comes out of the ground has a resemblance to the seed, but it's not exactly the same thing. There's quite a significant difference to it, although a resemblance to it. Part of the difference is found here in verse 42. The body is sown in corruption. What is he speaking of here? This body that you and I possess individually, every one of us, that body is breaking down. I hate to say this, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but your body is failing you. And one day it's going to give up altogether. I was out in the golf course yesterday just serving the Lord. I was. It was a benefit for a Christian school, but I was out there and man, that sun was beating down on me, and I was doing my best to stay out of the sun and finding shade wherever I could. But by about the 10th or 11th hole, it was starting to get to me, and I was getting tired. You know what? I never used to get tired when I played golf when I was 30 years old. I don't understand it. By about the 15th hole, my arms and my shoulders, my chest was getting really sore, and it never used to get sore when I was 30 years old and played golf. I don't understand it. Well, that's true too. Sin has its effects on our body, and they're all giving up because of sin. Death entered into the world. Our bodies are sown in corruption, but they're raised in incorruption. The resurrected body will not be subject to deterioration, specifically to death. It will last for eternity. It is sown in dishonor. All marked up. Some of the guys out there were wearing shorts. I had stockers on. You know why? No one wants to see my legs. I don't want to show them off. Well, you would have to put sunglasses on or something if I pulled my pants away, because all the glory of them. No, there's no glory there. But I tell you what, the resurrection body, there will be glory. Well, okay, moving right along. It is sown in weakness. There are limitations to this body. I want you all to jump up and stay hanging in the air. Well, you can jump up. Maybe not as high as you used to, but you can jump up. But none of us can hang in the air. Do you know what? In a resurrected body, you'll be able to. One of the things that the interesting things about the resurrected body of Christ is on the day of the resurrection, you find them all huddled together in the room, and the doors were locked for fear of those that were outside. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes right through the walls and appears to them. Man, to be able to have no barriers. I'll never fall again in the night. I got up the other night and I'm going like this because my eyes weren't working in the dark to see where I was going, and I knew there was a door in front of me somewhere. I was hoping that it was open, but I wasn't sure that it was, so putting my hands out here to feel my way through. It wouldn't matter with a resurrection body. If the door was closed, you'd go right through it. I like that. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And what's interesting about that spiritual body that Jesus had, it still had some natural tendencies to it. For example, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, as they went out fishing the night before, when they came to shore, Jesus sat down and he ate with them. I'll get into that a little bit more in just a second, but he still walked upon the earth. He sat, he talked, it did those things, but everything's glorified. It will not be the same. Next question. What will we do in heaven? I heard a fellow on TV some time ago, years ago, say that if all we do in heaven is sit around with our harps and sing, "How great thou art," I want no parts of heaven. And I said to myself, with an attitude like that, your wish will be fulfilled. But having said that, does that sound like a whole lot of fun? Is there something a little bit more to heaven than just that? Well, let's go back. We believe the bodily resurrection of all mankind, the saved to eternal life. What does life consist of? Eternal can define the duration, but what does life consist of? In the presence of the Lord in a literal heaven. What are we going to do? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. And as you turn there, I need once again to make a distinction or a definition. The saved to eternal life in the presence of the Lord in a literal heaven. We often use the term heaven to describe the place of eternal existence. In reality, though, that's not the case. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Place is literally a new earth. So when we speak of heaven, we're speaking technically of a new earth. Heaven, I believe, will be accessible. For example, the reason being that when a person dies right now, their soul goes to, not a new earth, but to heaven. In the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ descends, he ascends back into heaven. So shall we ever be with the Lord? Well, we'll be there in heaven. So when we say heaven there, we're talking about the presence of God. But notice here in this new earth, there is the presence of God. And that's the place where man will inhabit, or saved people will inhabit. But what will we do there? Well, it does say here in verse 3, and he will dwell with them. Well, that means we'll dwell with him. And I do believe that there will be significant amount of time and occupation given to the worship of God. And I don't know if I'll still be able to play a harp then. Can't play much of anything now. But it really doesn't matter. Worship will be fantastic. And that will contain a significant part. And, oh, by the way, worship should now be a significant part of life. But that's not all. There is also work. Turn over to Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing, better for the health of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, in eternity, we will serve him there. Now, what does that consist of? Well, your guess is as good as mine. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what I do find interesting is in the beginning of the verse, it says there shall be no more curse. Well, where is there a curse now? On this earth. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and beginning at verse 15, and when God created man, he created Adam, he put him in the garden. And it says, for a specific purpose, to keep it and to till it. I've often wondered, what in the world did Adam and Eve need to do in the Garden of Eden? The curse had not yet come upon the world. The ground was not producing weeds. A mist went up every day and watered the vegetation. So what did they have to do? Well, the only thing I can think of was they had to pick the fruit on the trees. They had to harvest. And if I would have been Adam, I don't know that I would have harvested the green beans, but they had to pick the green beans. That's the only thing. But it says to keep and to till. I honestly don't have an answer for what it was that they had to do, but they had some form of God-given work that provided for their eating. And I take it that in eternity future, there will be some type of work that we will do to provide for the necessities of life at the hand of God. It'll be work that will be pleasurable. And that's all part of living. We believe bodily resurrection of all mankind to save to eternal life in the presence of the Lord, which includes worship. In a literal heaven, which includes work. Next question. Is hell real? Some people say that hell is not real. That the only idea of judgment that's found in the Bible is there in a parabolic sense. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. And again, I need to make a clarification. This is what we're dealing with. The clarification is between what the Bible calls hell and what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Greek word Hades, or the Hebrew word Sheol, is translated by the King James word hell. Hell is the place of departed spirits awaiting resurrection and final judgment. The lake of fire, though, found in Revelation chapter 20, is the place of departed spirits having been resurrected and judged for their sins. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, Hades or Sheol or hell will be actually cast into the lake of fire, meaning it is distinct from it. Hell, according to King James language, is a place where unsaved now are awaiting judgment. Well, that's not real, is it? Well, yes, it is. Look at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. For those who say it's only a parable, let me read it as such. There was a certain parabolic rich man who was clothed in parabolic purple and parabolic fine linen, and fared sumptuously, parabolically, every parabolic day. And there was a certain parabolic beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his parabolic gate full of parabolic sores, and desiring to be fed with the parabolic crumbs which fell from the rich man's parabolic table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his parabolic sores. And it came to pass that the beggar parabolically died, and was carried by parabolic angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was parabolically buried. And in this parabolic hell, he lifted up his parabolic eyes, being in parabolic torments. Okay, so I stretched it. Did I make a point? There is nothing here to be considered a parable. How do I know that? Well, turn back just a little ways to Luke chapter 15. Verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them. Here's a parable, and it's defined as such. Do you find that Luke records that Jesus is speaking a parable in chapter 16? No, it doesn't. Well, it says here there was a certain rich man, an unnamed rich man. Well, that's true too, but in Luke chapter 13, it says this. In verse 6, and he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree. Well, there you go, a certain man, unnamed man, it's a parable. But wait a minute. He also says that there was, in Luke 16, a man named Lazarus. Never in any of the parables found in the New Testament do you find a person's name. The fact of the matter is, in Luke chapter 16, you have the definitive words of Jesus Christ concerning those who die without Him. And they go to a place of torments. Notice it's in the plural. It's not a place of torment. It is a place of torments, according to verse 23. And it's also a place of fire. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's a place of fire. And there's no reason to believe that it is anything but that. It is also a place that is eternal in nature. Well, people say, if that fire is real, it's a consuming fire, and consequently the person is consumed in it and annihilated. They're there for seconds at the most and gone. Oh, no, that's not the case either. Turn back to Mark chapter 9. Verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into Hades, into Sheol, into that fire that never shall be quenched. Well, that's not a problem. The fire can stay there. The person going into it, you know, it's just going to be there a few seconds, they're gone. Wait a minute. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You notice the repetition of that is there for emphasis. The fire is not quenched. Well, what would quench a fire? Someone pours water on it, that'll quench a fire. How else do you quench a fire? Deplete the oxygen, that'll do it. One other way. Another way. Oh, come on. You can pour concrete on it. But that's not what I'm thinking of. Huh? Take the fuel away. What's burning? A person's body. And the fire is never quenched. Well, what about this worm? What kind of worm is it? Don't think of an earthworm. The word here has the idea of probably something similar to a maggot that ingests corpses. Well, if the worm does not die, then there must always be something for it to ingest. That means the body that is there for eternity. Well, how can that be in a fire? A fire is consuming. Well, let me ask you another question. How can this body survive heaven for eternity? It can't. It's changed. And so it is. The body of the unsaved is also changed and made fit for eternity. But not in life. In death. Is hell real? There is no reason to take Scripture and make it teach anything other than what it literally says. There is a place that has literal fire where the person shall be for all of eternity in torment. Is there a second chance for unbelievers to be saved once they're in hell? Turn back with me to Luke chapter 16. Sorry, I should have told you to keep your finger there. Rich man's crying out, "Oh, please send Lazarus. I'm being tormented." Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." You'd like to come over here, wouldn't you? Can't do it. You want Lazarus? He can't do it either. It's impossible to go from one side to the other. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I don't want them here. And if I could go myself, I'd go. But I'm stuck here for all time. Well, what about if he believes? After all, this guy does seem to be rational. He does seem to be considerate. He calls Abraham by the term father, and And he does seem to be polite, and he does seem to be caring about other people. Couldn't he repent? The answer is, he stuck there. He had his opportunities. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. A person dies without Christ, their eternity is settled. That's all there is to it. Imagine there's no heaven. I don't want to. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. No longer is John Lennon singing, I hope someday you'll join us. Why is this important? Well, John Lennon says if we could get rid of all this religion and geographical boundaries and the idea of heaven and hell, we could really live on earth. And may I say to you, just the opposite is true. The only encouragement, the only motivation that is really effectual in having people live a life that will promote godliness and unity and goodness is the realization that God blesses obedience to His will. And there's consequence for disobedience. That's the only way that man can dwell together is in that conformity to the will of God. And if there is some way that you don't have to worry about eternal consequence for disobedience, then why bother being obedient? If in this life all we have hope of is life itself and no resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Why do what Moses did and give up the pleasures of sin for a season? Let's live it up. Let's have fun. Because after all, when we die, we're gone. Why bother being persecuted for beliefs if there's no consequence for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a heaven. There is a hell. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, there's a world today that doesn't believe in the reality of heaven. And yet, many, if not most, if not all, have the idea that when a person dies, regardless of who they were, what they did, or how they believed, they all go to heaven. That's not the case. There's a world today that does not believe in the reality of hell. Consequently, no matter how they lived or what they did or who they believed or didn't believe, no one's going there. That's not the case either. Father, if we truly want to impact the world around us for righteousness, we want a world that has a sense of right and wrong and consequence of activity, reality of heaven and hell must be made known. Certainly, the love of Jesus Christ that enables heaven can be shared, but the justice of God also that includes for the unbeliever an eternity in hell must also be shared. May we be gracious to do both in a way that glorifies You. Lord, thank You for the reality of heaven. And while eternity and what we will do and what this body will be has many questions to be answered, I'm thankful that we'll have plenty of time, quote unquote, in eternity to find the answers. Lord, I just pray that You might use us to impact the lives of someone who's headed for hell right now. That they might turn from their sin and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.